And now keep your Bibles open and let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're looking at this morning verses 9 through 21 for our sermon. 9 through 21. Let us pray to our God together and ask for His help. Father in heaven, we do come asking for your help as we continue on in our journey through your word, as we think about life in the Spirit that we just read in Romans chapter 8, as we think about what we will see here in 1 Kings chapter 19, we pray that you would indeed use this word to glorify your name. Use this word to sanctify us as believers. Use this word to save sinners, so that we might say, as the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Colossae, the church at Colossae, that the word of God, since it has been spoken to you, has always been increasing and always bearing fruit and always glorifying the name of the Lord. Speak to us now, for your servants are listening. In the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. Again, reading verses 9 through 21 of 1 Kings chapter 19. There he came to a cave, talking about Elijah, and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel has forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak, and he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him, and it said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel they have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abimelech, you know that word, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th Elijah, passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of the oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and he assisted him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever and ever. No matter how many times you try to say those names in your office, in the quiet of your office, when you get here in front of you, it's hard to put it out there. When we look at verses 9 through 21, of course, it kind of culminates at the very end in verses 19 through 21 with the call of Elijah's assistant, his successor, Elisha. And yet in verses 9 through 18, we have before us what we introduced to us last week, and it's this idea of spiritual anxiety, depression, spiritual anguish here for the prophet. It's a spiritual low in the season of Elijah's call to be the mouthpiece for God. You remember that a prophet in the Old Testament is the literal mouthpiece for the Lord. The Lord commissioned Elijah to go and speak to the king and to the nation, to speak to the false prophets and the false worshipers. And as he speaks, he has the authority of God spewing from his lips. And in the midst of a great victory, where Elijah there on the top of Mount Carmel prays for God to send fire and then rain to consume the altar in which is built, send rain to the land that had been dry for 3.5 years, you would imagine that the prophet would be at a spiritual high, that the Lord had already established Elijah not only as his mouthpiece, but he had given him even more authority as he had proven himself to be the God that is so much greater. And it alone is to be worshipped above all of these false gods. But in fact, as Elijah hears that Jezebel, the queen, is seeking to put him to death, he flees out of sheer fear. And there under the broom tree, as we saw last week, we see Elijah praying, begging for the Lord to go ahead and kill him. It's a spiritual low. It's a spiritual anxiety. It's a spiritual depression. And in fact, we know something of what Elijah is experiencing. If we're honest with ourselves, we know of those seasons in which we have felt spiritually low. We have dealt with spiritual anguish. We have been ridiculed by depression and anxiety. We have dealt with these seasons of doubt and lack of assurance. We have even questioned God's mere existence, and we have said it would be better for the Lord just to remove me not only from my circumstances, but my life in general. We know something of this anguish, this detrimental anguish in which the prophet is experiencing. And quite frankly, if we were just to be even more honest with ourselves, we know that there's many, many reasons in the year of 2023 to feel this way. Not only is there very practical situations and circumstances that we face day by day and moment by moment, maybe it's, you know, working your best for many years at your job only to find that some corporate raider has purchased your company, sold all the assets, and now you no longer have a job to provide for your family. Or maybe it's a mother and a father raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, but as they grew up, they have forsaken the faith. Maybe it's marriages on the rocks. Maybe it's hard medical diagnoses, and you're just sitting there and waiting for the grim news that the doctor cannot do a single thing for you any longer. There's very practical circumstances and situations that will bring you into the pit of despair. And then on the same spectrum, if you will, there's spiritual reasons. Not only do we struggle with sin, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7 that we were reminded of in our New Testament reading, but all around the world, the landscape is chaotic. We still have wars and rumors of wars. We still have sin and sinful lifestyles abounding and being celebrated. We have political chaos in Washington, D.C. You name it, we've got it. Turn on your news and you can see it. Actually, Psychology Today, just a few months ago, I found this online, said that the average American man, we're just talking about men here, is 10 times more likely to be depressed than his father and 20 times more likely to be depressed than his grandfather. And we know the cry of Elijah, it seems. Lord, what in the world are you up to? What are you doing? Listen, Lord, I've done my part and it hasn't made a single difference. I've lived faithfully. I've raised my kids faithfully. I've served in the church faithfully. I have been an active member of my community faithfully, and sin abounds. That's what Elijah is saying. And yet, here in verses 9 through 21, we have some words of wisdom here for us to explore on how to live rightly before the Lord, even in the midst of these hard circumstances. We learn these lessons from Elijah and what he does wrong and what he does right. And the first thing that we need to notice in verse 11 of our text is the Lord calling Elijah, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. One of the things that we need to realize is that we need those places in which we are to meet the Lord. We need those places in which we are to meet the Lord. Now, what's fascinating about this is I think what we have here in verses 9 through 21 is a foreshadowing of what God has promised to do here amongst us on the Lord's Day as we gather in this place to hear from the Lord. But also at the same time, I think that it's a command not only to be committed to the Lord's Day and for the corporate worship of the church on the Lord's Day, but to also seek out the Lord day by day in private. I want to handle this in those two kind of areas. The first thing here is to handle it in a corporate nature. In a corporate nature. You know, we know what has happened before us as Elijah flees Jezebel in verses 1 through 8. The angel of the Lord comes and he gives sustenance to the Lord, or to the prophet from the Lord. The angel appears before Elijah there under the broom tree. He gives him bread and he gives him water. He provides for him physically, but also supernaturally. You might remember us discussing that even last week. As the messenger of the Lord. That's literally how we are to interpret the Hebrew here. Angel literally means messenger. We are to take this message as a supernatural, sustaining grace of God. Well, in our modern day context, it's not often that we have angels appearing before the servants of God, the people of God, and providing food and water before us. I'm not going to say that God cannot do that. God can do anything that He wishes that He can do. Our Westminster Confession says that God has set apart or set up a natural order of things. And yet at any time He wishes, He can do whatever He wants to go above that order, underneath that order, through that order. God can send angels. He can speak through donkeys. He still does miracles today. We don't want to jeopardize that gospel truth. But in a very natural way, in a corporate way, Where do we receive most diligently, most authoritatively, the supernatural message of God? And of course, it's here on the Lord's Day. I've had the opportunity for the past number of weeks to teach that First Presbyterian Church 101 class to a number of people. And we were talking about the Lord's Day in our worship this morning, and we're talking about practical implications of our high view of God's day, Sunday, and our high view of worship. And we said, what is the climax, the pinnacle of even our worship services? Well, of course, it is what has the most time, right? It is the preaching of the Word. For we know that it's the preaching of the Word where our God speaks through His preachers. He gives the preachers the authority to expound and to read His Word so that we might hear our God speak and we know the message of the gospel. How can they believe if they have not heard? And so we entrust our time in worship, the majority of our time in worship, to hear our God speak so that He might supernaturally feed us the bread of living life, the water from the never-ending well. Remember what the prophet Isaiah says, I hope, as he's inviting God's people to worship His name, to hear Him speak. He says, you come and you eat and you drink, even though you have no money, come and eat and drink to your fill. What's the prophet mean by all of that? He means that sinners are welcome here to hear Him speak. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so here it is in verse 11. It says, go out and stand on the mount before your Lord. Here it is, as a corporate body, as a church, that we stand most beautifully before the Lord. To hear that whisper, to hear Him speak, to hear the messenger of God declare the gospel of God, that all who cling upon Christ will be saved and will ultimately be glorified. But also it's an individual nature. As Elijah is awoken by the angel, as he hears God speak here in the whisper, in the quiet voice, the low whisper, as it's mentioned here in verse 12, we must know that we cannot be sustained if we're just in the Word when we gather in this place. But we must be in the Scriptures day by day. The psalmist says we must hide God's Word in our hearts. That means that we must read it and we must memorize it and we must chew on it so much so that it becomes a part of us. And why does the psalmist say that we need to do that? So that we might not sin against God. We must find each and every day that place that we are before the Lord, so that we might meet with our God, so that we might hear Him speak through the Scriptures and through prayer. It's a two-way communication. We read our Bibles each and every day so God can speak to us, and we pray each and every day. Pray without ceasing, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, so that we might also communicate with our God. When I was doing youth group here, I walked into a youth group meeting, and I think this was something that I stole from previous youth directors. I said something along the lines of, I think we need a youth group pet, like a puppy or a cat, or a goldfish, or really just anything. And we'll keep it here, and it will be something like our youth group mascot. And, you know, all the kids get really excited about this idea, right? We're going to get a youth group chicken. Or name the animal that we wanted at the time. And I said, but there's a problem. There's a problem. We're only here in the youth house on Sundays and Wednesdays. So we'll feed, we can feed the pets Sundays and Wednesdays, but don't we have to feed it Monday and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday as well? And the kids begin to look, and I said, well, who's willing to come up here and feed our youth group pet on these days that we're not here at church? Well, not me. You get paid. Why don't you feed them, Matt? You're the staff member, right? And then I quickly made the comment where a little puppy would surely perish if we did not feed them each and every day. And in the same way, beloved, our spiritual lives will perish if we're not meeting with our God in the quiet places each and every day, so that we might hear Him speak and so that we might have sweet communion with Him. We need a rhythm of work and rest, rest in Christ, which culminates, yes, here on the Lord's Day. And so don't misunderstand me. We have a high view of the Lord's Day, and yet we also need to be in the Word and in prayer each and every day so that our souls might be nourished and sustained. So as the Lord commands Elijah in verse 11, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. Where are you standing before the Lord? Do you have a high view? Are you committed to the Lord's Day? Are you in your Word and in prayer each and every day so that you might be before the Lord? We cannot beat the spiritual anguish. We cannot beat depression and anxiety. We cannot beat sin, kill sin, unless we are starting there before our God. But we also need to understand, as Elijah does here in the end of verse 11 through verse 13, that when we're in the presence of God, we have to face our fears. We're in the presence of God, we have to face our fears. Notice what it says in the end of verse 11, reading again through verse 13. "And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak. And he went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" You know, one of the things that is so fascinating to me in this text is that Elijah, up until this point in chapter 19, he has obeyed and he has been faithful. And yet in verse 19, or in chapter 19, when he flees in fear from Jezebel, as he hears God speaking in the low whisper in verse 12, but not actually doing what the Lord has asked of him until the end of verse 13, he is showing himself, or actually he is showing that his fears are controlling his actions. It's not until the Lord asks a second time, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" that he begins to respond. Yes, he responds with a pity party, as we'll see here in just a minute. But he actually begins to move after the Lord proves himself to be God. You see, it's in the very presence of God that we have to come face to face with our anguish, come face to face with our fears, come face to face with our depression or our anxiety or the sin in which is so besetting. You notice how the progression happens, don't you? God begins to show himself with a hurricane first, so much so that the winds begin to burst apart the rocks of the cave. He shows himself in an earthquake where the foundations underneath Elijah's feet begin to shift and move. Three, fire falling from heaven, coming from Mount Horeb, or as we would know it, Mount Sinai. But each and every time it says, "But the Lord was not in the wind. The Lord was not in the earthquake. The Lord was not in the fire." You see, it's in the pit of despair that God reveals himself exactly the way that he needs to. I want you to grab hold of that. God, in your pit of despair, will reveal himself exactly how he needs to. And why does Elijah need God to reveal himself with a quiet voice? Because he has already seen the fire. He's already heard the rains. He has already felt the earthquake. He knows that his God is a mighty God who can make the mountains move and the fires fall from heaven. He knows that he is a God who can cause the rain to fall and to flood the earth even after 3.5 years of stopping the rains from falling. Yet Elijah needs the quiet voice. He needs to be reminded that yes, God is a mighty warrior who defeats his enemies, but he's also a gracious God who meets us in the pit of despair. Sometimes God shows himself in spectacular ways, and sometimes he reveals himself in the quiet voice. And in that quiet voice, Elijah has to face his fears. Why does God ask Elijah what he's doing in the cave? It's not so God can know the answer. God already knows the answer. He's showing Elijah that he fears man rather than fearing God. He says, "I'm very jealous for the Lord." Verse 14, "The God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they even seek my life to take it away. As Elijah is confronted with his fears, God reveals that his fears are totally founded in his own arrogance. How arrogant is it? How prideful is it for Elijah to say, "I'm the only one in Israel left that's serving you. I'm the only one left. You know, God, it's me and nobody. I'm against the nations. I'm against the world." And of course, in the pit of despair, in our depression, in our anxiety, in our spiritual anguish, it ultimately feels like that, doesn't it? Our spouse doesn't understand. Our friends don't understand. Our church doesn't understand. Pastor Matt doesn't understand. I'm all by myself. And what the Lord is reminding you is not only is He here, not only is He here in the majestic and spectacular ways and also in the quiet voice, but at the very end of the call of Elisha in verses 19 through 21, He says, "I've actually raised up an assistant for you." And what the Lord is going to establish in verse 18, "I'm actually holding together a remnant with you. It's not just you, Elijah. Quit being so arrogant. Quit being so prideful, thinking you're the only man who's living faithfully for God. There's actually 7,000 plus one. I am redeeming my people. I am holding together my people." You see, Elijah in his anguish, he begins to have this self-pity, doesn't he? He's, you know, "I've been faithful, God, and it has not done any good. I'm the only one left. And you have not rewarded my faithfulness." Elijah is quickly rebuked by God, I think, and he says, "You're not me, Elijah. I have my people. You need to worry about yourself and quit throwing for yourself a pity party." Have you ever thought about Alcoholics Anonymous? You know how this works, right? I was actually in a speech class my freshman year, and we had to give a speech about ourselves. And this guy got up and gave his Alcoholics Anonymous speech. An 18-year-old, it was mind-boggling. But you know the first line, right? "My name is, and I'm an alcoholic." What is not allowed in an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting is a pity party. You cannot blame anyone for your alcoholism. You can't say, "I had a rough childhood, my wife's a nag," or "my husband doesn't, you know, get it." You can't say, "My children are off the rails, my job is terrible." You cannot give one single defense of yourself. You have to open up with, "Here's my sin and I own it." And that's exactly what's in the face of Elijah. "Elijah, get over yourself. Get over yourself. I am redeeming my people. I am casting judgment against my enemies. I am preserving my church. I am even raising up for you an assistant named Elisha, who you will have by your side until I call you to glory." And at the very end of this thing, after the rebuke comes the grace. And that is how our God so often works. Think about this. You know, oftentimes we might need a rebuke from the Lord. And He might rebuke us through His Word. He might rebuke us through Christian fellowship. He might rebuke us by a sensitive spirit. You know, our spirits and our consciences are sensitive. The more we know God and His Word, He might prick our consciences. He will rebuke you when He needs to rebuke you. But He also meets you with grace. And you notice that, don't you? That in the pit of despair, God meets Elijah. He rebukes him for his waywardness, but He also gives him a new vision and a new commission. It's there for us in verses 15 through 18. We won't read it again for the sake of time. But you notice how He begins to give him the next job on the list. "Go and return. Return to Damascus. Find Hazael. Find Jehu. Find Elisha. And you are to do this." God pronounces judgment, not against Elijah for his waywardness, but against his enemies. God explains himself in verse 17, not as a God who always speaks through the winds, the earthquakes, the fire, but a God who speaks in the still small voice. And he says in that still small voice, Elijah, I am at work. You know, it's there in the pit of despair. It's in the pit of despair that we feel so apart, so distanced from our God. It's in the pit of despair that we need an assurance of not only our salvation, but also that our God is at work. And what we read in Romans 8:28 is that our God is always at work. He's always working it out for our good. He's always working it out for His glory. And in a gracious way, He meets Elijah here in the pit of despair to remind him that you are a servant of the Lord, Elijah. I will keep you and I will keep my people and I will work in marvelous and mighty ways. Here it is that God desires to speak to us in the quiet and still voice. He desires to say to us, I am holding you together. I am present with you. And there is not a pit so deep that the love of God is not deeper still. Trust in the Almighty God. Face our fears and let Jesus give us the victory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the opportunity to come to your word. And we pray, O Lord, even in the spirit of depression and anxiety, the spiritual anguish that we face day by day and moment by moment, it seems so often, that you are present, that your love is deeper still, and that you are at work preserving us. And so, Father, I pray that you would rebuke us where we need rebuking, convict us where we need convicting, assure us where we need assurance, and encourage us where we need encouragement, so that we might be faithful unto thee until the day we reach glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.